Well, turn, if you will, now in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2 on page 1006 of your pew Bibles. Haggai chapter 2, we're looking this evening at verses 10 to 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, as we begin our study or come to the end of this portion of the Minor Prophets, the book of Haggai, we're going to be looking at three things here this evening. First of all, we'll look at this matter of worship corrupted, as we look here at verses 10 through 14. Then we will note the willful in want as we glance there and spend some time in verses 15 to 19. But then we're going to be reminded of God's glorious plan that He announces before those captives now returned, those who have been inflicted over the last several years with want due to their disobedience. God paints a picture of the great kingdom that He is preparing to establish and His promise that He has every intention of satisfying to the comfort of His people. And so we'll look at the world overcome by the Lord there in that last section. Well, here as we begin, if you may remember that earlier on in Haggai, there was some pretty effective preaching that was done in order to rally the troops, to break their idleness, to remind them of that most important task of reestablishing the temple worship that God had commanded. And as we come to this portion of Haggai, we are reminded that some time has already passed. They did return. They did set to the task, but the going has been slow thus far. And 3 months have now gone by. Now we see that Haggai notes that this is occurring the 24th day of the ninth month, in the third month of their setting to this task of working on the temple of God. And up until the 24th day of this ninth month, little has been accomplished. The foundations are yet unbuilt upon. And we're going to be looking this evening at how pivotally important the activities of the 24th day of the ninth month are to the Lord, but also to His people. Now, even though in these 3 months they would have already had an altar that had been established, they were already offering sacrifices when they had returned to Jerusalem. But we note something about the sacrifices that are being offered at this time and the activities and the handiwork of God's people at this time as God puts before the priests a couple of questions. And these were things that were often debated amongst the people of God, debated amongst the various schools of thought of the degrees in which things like holiness or righteousness and uncleanness could extend. And so God begins here by giving to Haggai this instruction to go to the priests of the law, those who were to answer questions related to the commandments of God, and to put before them this question. Ask the priest, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread, stew, wine, oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? And this is an important question to ask. And here we see they are going back into the Levitical law in chapters 6 and 7 to come up with this question to pose before the priests. Because there we learn that those food items that had been blessed and made holy in sacrifice for the Lord and then were given back to be later eaten by the priests, that if those pieces of food, those articles of food that had been blessed and made holy were to touch one's robe, the robe was made holy. And so the natural question then is, where does it end? Could that robe brush up against something else and make it holy? And we see here that the priests come back with an answer. They say, no, it cannot, that this effect doesn't reach to the third degree. But it's limited to the second degree. It might make the robe holy in the folds where it was stored while that one took that food back to his home. But it didn't extend beyond it. But he's really positioning us here as he would describe the limitations of the contagious nature of holiness to better appreciate the real dangers of sin. Because he then follows that question up with a second question to the priest. And there he uses the example of one who comes into contact with a dead body. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, the impact when Christ was addressing the Pharisees and he said of them, "You are like unmarked graves, responsible for the contamination of the unwitting follower, of those who happen upon and come into contact with the filth and the uncleanness associated with death." Well, here he says, how about with uncleanness? Do our sins have the capability of contaminating other things? And how far-reaching is the contamination of sin? Well, here he says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest says, yes, it does. Yes, it does. That these sins have a contaminating effect, that we might better appreciate the real danger of sin. You see, we don't often think in terms of sin as being that kind of contagion. Maybe we're helped now, this side of COVID, of being more respectful of contaminants than we used to be. But often we tend to think of sin as something relatively weak, something relatively personal, something that perhaps really only affects me, but no one else around me. And yet we don't have to look very far out across our society and see the rippling effects that sin has. Think in terms of households that have been torn apart, where sin has found an entryway into the house, and we see the rippling effect of sin as it lays hold in that house, and it transfers from one to another, from one generation to the next. It is a true contaminant. And it's one of the reasons why God was so emphatic in his instructions to his people as he brought them into that promised land, that they were not to themselves engage in those practices of the nations which God had been pleased to drive out before them. That they were not to look with longing eyes at their neighbors and seek to take for themselves those pagan practices and to build them into their lives and think that that would come without some ill effect and significant consequence or curse by the Lord. And here, as Haggai is asking these questions of those knowledgeable of the law, he is seeking to point out and to again emphasize the neediness of the people of God, those whom he had been pleased to bring back out of their captivity and reestablish in the land, who had been slow to return to their work and understand the importance of the worship of God, to make it a priority in their life, to see it reestablished. And Haggai says that in this situation, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so it is with every work of their hands. You see, up until this point, though, they have come back and they have begun to prepare themselves for this work. It is dragging out. It's not getting accomplished. They seem still to be content with the partial worship that they're engaged in. And here is Haggai saying, there is a great need right now that needs a remedy. And right now, what they are offering is not in any way resulting in their being made clean. And we'll see that that cleansing will only occur when the right worship of God is reestablished. Will God be pleased to receive the sacrifices offered by their hands? And it's for that purpose that the 24th day of the 9th month is so crucial here. Because the whole situation of God's people hinges upon what has happened on the 24th day. It's in the 24th day that we see finally the first stone is set in its place upon the foundation. Finally, the building begins. And we see that as the people finally set to that important task of laying the first stone, that everything else for them changes. God reminds them that in these years since they have been brought out of captivity from Babylon, they have been in want. Remember, their first interest and their first attention was given to the building of their cedar-walled houses. Their concern was for their own dwelling places rather than the dwelling place of God. And God says, for your disobedience and your sinfulness, every time you went to find the things that you needed in the supply that you needed, you found only half as much present. God had withheld his blessing from them. He had made things lean for them. He had withheld the blessing upon the land that it would not produce that milk and honey that it had been known for since the time that God's people had been established. Why? He did so that they might turn from their sin and return to him. And yet he describes their sinfulness by saying that though I withheld these things from you, you did not seek me. You did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You see, we have a picture painted here of a very disappointing and great need for his people. But though they were willful in their want, though they were continuing to fail to heed the Lord's hand in these matters, we see that he brings them to a changing of their situation. The significance, as I said, was the setting of that first stone. And we're going to deal with that setting of the first stone a little bit later as well. But this was the hinge, the pivot point for the situation of God's people. And God says in verse 19, that is the seed yet in the barn? Now, at the time that this is being written, this would have been roughly December when they were writing this. And so at this time, the seed is not in the barn. The seed's in the ground. And God begins to paint another picture for them, a picture of promise at this time. Though the seed is not yet in the barn, indeed the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate and olive tree have yielded nothing to this point. God says, from this point, your whole situation is soon to change. And from your finally setting to this important task, from your finally returning to and in obedience to my command, setting to the task that I have given you, my blessing is soon to come. That you can count on these things to happen, that in their appropriate time, the harvest that is customary will come. And once again, your barns will be filled. Now, as he is describing this pivotal day, there is something here of an encouragement for you and I as well. The pivotal nature of the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ, that important edifice of his church, his kingdom, which is founded upon and centered around a chief cornerstone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pivot point for the people of God. Their whole situation that had been marked because of their sin at the prospect of condemnation and deserving of death and eternal punishment changed on that day that the one whom the Lord, whom God sent into the world, laid down his life and took it up again in victory over sin and death. Everything changed for the people of God when Jesus Christ came and defeated that great enemy and formed that most important cornerstone of the church upon which it is being built by him even today. And so we can read this account of Haggai and be reminded of our uncleanness, the unsatisfactory nature of all that we thought we once were able to offer him, and be reminded that it was all as dross, it was all as filthy rags, until the Lord Jesus Christ came, until his righteousness became our righteousness, and our propensity for disobedience and rebellion and warring against the things of God was finally overcome, and we were once again empowered through Christ to obey and to delight in the things of God. You see, here he is saying his blessings lie ahead. God says, but from this day on, I will bless you. This isn't a short-term promise. This is an unending promise that is made by God for each and every one of those who are his, that we will be blessed in Christ. Now, you may recall that at this time, Zerubbabel is not a king. God's people don't have a king. Who is the king at this time? It's still a foreign dignitary that rules over the land. And we're not going to see the line of David established again as a line of kings at this point. And yet we have this last section in which we see that God sends a message to Zerubbabel. Why is this important? Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel here is noted as being of the line of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was of the line of David. God, by addressing Zerubbabel, is here reasserting his commitment to the promise that he has made to his servant David. But he isn't making a promise here that Zerubbabel will once again assume the throne, but rather he is comforting the people of God that promise made to David of one who would occupy the throne is yet to happen. And this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we know who that is. We know who that one is that was promised to Zerubbabel would fulfill the promise made to David. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you go into Matthew's gospel and you read that lineage of Jesus, that genealogy, Zerubbabel is mentioned there. He is included that we might understand and see the thread of God's promise that ties the promises of old to the realization of that one promised who came at his appropriate time to save God's people and to establish his kingdom, to reign forever, whose reign upon that throne would be unending. You see here, as he speaks to Zerubbabel, he speaks in verse 21 of what he is about to do. And he says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, what God is here laying out before Zerubbabel is not imminent, meaning he is not going to bring this about right at that time, but rather what he is describing here is what we saw foreshadowed in the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ comes again in power to judge at the end of all time. You see, here we see the beginning glimpses of what ultimately will happen when that one whom God has now reasserted and reminded would come upon the scene of the family of and the line of David and rule, one whose rule would have no equal and whose reach would have no limits and who would have no enemy that would remain against him, but rather all those other nations would be torn down, those thrones cast aside, all of those who would seek to make war against him. And Revelation included some pretty fantastic scenes of great armies that assembled foolishly, thinking that they could make war and overcome the Almighty. And they were summarily dismissed, defeated. You see, this is the promise, this is the picture that God gives to a people that has recently returned from captivity as they are being reminded of the faithfulness of their God, of His great plans that He has for them. And as He impresses upon them once again, as they begin to set stone upon stone, the importance of the worship of God and the blessings that are ours when we attend to that which is our highest calling, the worship of God. And so as we come to the end of Haggai, He gives to us hope. He gives to us wonderful reminders of what lay ahead, so that as we go forth from this place today and we tackle every new challenge that may be put before us, we don't despair, but we call upon these things and we remember who it is that is presently reigning. And we with confidence continue in that task that He has called us to do, engaging in that most important work of building His church to the glory of Christ.